The following sermon is by Josh Tancordo, the teaching pastor at Redeeming Grace Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Redeeming Grace is a gospel-centered church that values rich biblical teaching and authentic Christian community. Learn more by visiting our website at redeeminggracepittsburgh.com.
So we've been working our way passage by passage through Paul's letter to the Galatians, and today the next passage we come to is Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 through 10, and it says, "Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And may God bless the reading of his word."
Thanks, Rick. Let's pray today. Father, we're told that the one who delights in your word is like a tree that is planted by streams of water, that yields its fruit in season, and that has leaves that do not wither. So we want to be that tree. So please open up your word to us this morning so that we can be rooted in your word, nourished in your word, and sustained by your word. Lord, we've just sung how valuable, how precious your word is. So Holy Spirit, use the things that are taught in your word and in this passage, in Galatians in particular, and change us from within. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The universe in which we live operates according to certain physical or natural laws, and does so because that's the way God designed it to operate. For example, there's the law of gravity, which tells us that all objects are pulled toward each other, and that this pull gets stronger if the objects are heavier or closer together. That's why, for example, you and I are being pulled down to the earth right now rather than like up to the moon. In addition, a law called Newton's third law of motion tells us that for every action, you probably know it, there's an equal and opposite reaction. That's right. So, like if you punch a wall, let's say, not only will your fist exert a force on the wall, well, the wall will also exert an equal and opposite force on your fist, and perhaps even break a few of the bones in your hand. So that's why if you're ever thinking about punching a wall, it might be in your best interest for you to pause for a moment and just remind yourself of Newton's third law of motion, right? And yet, just as God's designed the universe to operate according to certain physical laws, he's also designed it to operate according to certain moral laws. And we find one of the most important of those moral laws right here in our main passage of Galatians 6, 6 through 10. In the words of verse 7 specifically, that law is that whatever one sows, that will he also reap. That's the main idea of this passage. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. It's a universal law that's just as absolute as the law of gravity or Newton's third law of motion. That means it's just as unwise for us to ignore this law of sowing and reaping as it would be to ignore the law of gravity or any other physical law. Now, I suppose you could try to ignore the physical laws of this universe, right? Like you could try to, you know, attach some cardboard wings to your arms and jump off the roof of your house if you wanted to, but I don't think that's going to go very well for you. And this passage in Galatians reminds us that the same is true spiritually. If we try to ignore this moral law of sowing and reaping that God's woven into the fabric of this universe. So let's walk through this passage together and see what it has to say to us about, well, first, what exactly it means to reap what we sow, and then also how we can order our lives according to this great moral law. Look with me first at verse 6. Paul writes, "Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches." So before Paul states this great moral law of sowing and reaping, he'll do that in the next verse, but first he begins with a very interesting statement about showing appropriate honor and appreciation to those who teach the word. Now I'll admit, I feel a little bit awkward teaching on this verse, I guess. It feels like a bit of a conflict of interest, I guess you could say, but I mean, there's no one else up here, so I'm the only one who can teach on, I guess. At the end of the day, I do have a duty to teach the Bible, so I didn't really feel right about skipping the verse either. I thought about it, but I am teaching systematically through Paul's letter to the Galatians, and this is the next verse we come to. So I'll just be very direct with you and say that this is one of the key verses commonly recognized that confirms it is good and right to give various kinds of compensation, specifically financial compensation, to those who devote their lives to teaching the Bible. We could even go a bit further and say it's very appropriate to give generous financial compensation to those who teach the Bible. Because notice that Paul doesn't just say to share some good things or a few good things with the one who teaches, but rather he states, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. So the word all there is there for a reason and implies, I believe, a higher level of generosity. And this is also consistent with 1 Timothy 5:17, where Paul says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So there's a widespread consensus among Bible interpreters, not just pastors, but others as well, that the phrase double honor there has significant financial overtones, especially when you consider that the very next verse says that the laborer deserves his wages. So Paul states in verse 17 there that elders who labor in preaching and teaching should receive double honor, and then goes on in the very next verse to say that the laborer deserves his wages. So going back to verse 6 of our main passage, it is good and right to support those who devote their energies to teaching the Bible. And it would also, by the way, seem to be in the congregation's own best interest to do that, so that those who teach the Bible can focus their energies on actually teaching the Bible well, rather than having to worry about how they're going to pay their electricity bill. And I'll just say for the record that Becky and I feel very blessed and very supported by this congregation. Paul then gets to the very heart of the point he's making in verse 7. He writes, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Now, why do you think Paul begins this verse by telling his readers, do not be deceived? Like, why might he say something like that? Could it be because this is an area in which people are so often deceived? Seems like a pretty safe assumption. When people are able to disobey God's commands and rebel against his authority and not immediately experience any significant consequences for their actions, it's very easy for them to be deceived into thinking that there won't ever be any consequences for their rebellion. Yet that's just not true. As Paul reminds us, God is not mocked. Unfortunately, it's common for people to imagine that they're able to mock God. One very disturbing example of this took place a few months ago at the Paris Olympics. Many of you probably even know what I'm going to say, right? During the opening ceremony, some performers depicted Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper painting, and yet instead of Jesus and his disciples seated at the table, it was a group of drag queens. And one of the drag queens was seated in the center with a large silver headdress resembling a halo, just as Jesus is portrayed with a halo in many paintings. So it would seem that the organizers of that ceremony were attempting to make an open mockery of Christianity. And yet when Paul says here that God is not mocked, he seems to be thinking of an even more specific way in which people attempt to mock God. And that is by thinking that they can sin all they want to without ever having to face any serious consequences. Like they think they can openly rebel against the way God's told us to live and be immune from punishment. And in that way, make an open mockery of God. Yet, as Paul says, God won't be mocked in that way. Paul then explains, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Which, as we said, is the main idea of this passage. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. The seeds you plant today will be what you'll end up harvesting tomorrow. After all, I don't think anyone in here has ever planted any tomato seeds, for example, and returned a few weeks later to find some pine trees growing, right? I don't think you've ever planted any watermelon seeds and then returned to discover that they had produced pumpkins. Just that's not thing, the way things work. Instead, whatever kinds of seeds you plant now are what you'll inevitably end up with in the future. And that's also the way things work when it comes to our lives. Of course, it may take some time for us to experience all the consequences for our actions, just as it takes time for physical seeds to produce a physical crop. But even though the consequences of our sin may at times be slow in coming, they are just as inevitable as certain seeds producing certain crops. For example, if you make unwise financial decisions, such as racking up a massive amount of credit card debt through reckless spending habits, you're going to have to deal with some very painful financial consequences. If you are unfaithful in your marriage, you're going to have to deal with some very painful relational consequences. Or maybe you don't go so far as to be unfaithful in your marriage. I know that's a more extreme example, but perhaps you're nevertheless habitually selfish in your marriage, or uncaring or insensitive toward your spouse. Well, those attitudes are going to have consequences as well. You could also extend this to the way parents relate to their children. If you parent your children in a manner that makes life excessively frustrating for them, well, don't expect to have a great relationship with them when they get older. Or if you're not deliberate about teaching your kids about God and instilling biblical values within them and prioritizing church involvement above sports or other activities, well then, don't be surprised if your kids don't have much interest in God when they become adults. In addition, this law of sowing and reaping also applies to sinful behaviors in our lives that we might be tempted to indulge in privately. You might be tempted to think, for example, that you can view pornography and then not have to suffer any negative consequences for that sinful indulgence as long as you ask for God's forgiveness soon afterward. But even though God will forgive you for that sin, don't think there won't be consequences. The same is also true of other addictions and other struggles that people might have. It's true that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, brothers and sisters, it is sufficient to cover every sin that a Christian might commit. And yet it's equally true that our sin always has consequences. There will always be a price to pay for our sin. And that price is almost always a lot higher than we initially think it's going to be. So I hope it's evident, just from these few examples I've shared, that there are plenty of ways in which this law of sowing and reaping will show itself to be true in our lives. So don't ever let yourself think that you can live in a way that's contrary to biblical teaching without experiencing consequences. Yet there's also an even greater way in which this is true. The law of sowing and reaping means that sin has consequences not only in our earthly lives, but also for eternity. Paul makes this clear in verse 8. He writes, "For the one who sows to his own flesh will, from the flesh, reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will, from the Spirit, reap eternal life." Now, when Paul speaks of the flesh here in this verse, as well as in many other places throughout his writings, he's referring not to our physical bodies, per se, but rather to the sinful desires we often have. And so for a person to sow to his own flesh means choosing to follow those sinful desires. Every time we choose to do something that God forbids, or neglect or fail to do something that God commands, we're sowing to the flesh. And the result, Paul says, is that we'll, from the flesh, reap corruption. The Greek word translated here as corruption is also translated as destruction or decay. That's what happens to us when we sow to the flesh. And we know that Paul's specifically talking about eternal corruption or eternal destruction because he contrasts it here with eternal life, right? For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So the message comes through loud and clear that if we spend our lives following our own sinful desires, we're going to reap the consequences of that lifestyle in hell. And that's a very sobering reality that should lead us to consider our lives very carefully. Are we sowing to the flesh by following our sinful desires, or are we sowing to the Holy Spirit by allowing the Spirit to guide our lives? You know, throughout most of Paul's letter to the Galatians, he's been warning his readers about the dangers of legalism, which is the mentality that the Galatians were being tempted to fall into, of trying to earn a right standing with God through their own moral accomplishments. That, as we've seen clearly throughout Galatians, is utterly impossible to do. There's no way that we could ever live lives that are good enough to earn God's favor or earn eternal life. Yet, as we see in this passage, we need to be mindful not only of the danger of legalism, but also the danger on the other side of the road, what's been historically been called antinomianism. Anti is a prefix that means against, while nomos is the Greek word for law. So antinomianism means literally against the law, or in opposition to the law. It refers to a style of life in which we cast aside the moral requirements of the Bible and instead live just however we desire to live and follow whatever sinful desires we have. In the language of verse 8, it's basically sowing to the flesh. So it's as if there's a road that has a ditch on either side. On the one side is the ditch of legalism, while on the other side is the ditch of antinomianism. Or, to change the metaphor slightly, one commentator describes the difference between legalism and antinomianism in the following way. Quote, "Legalism and antinomianism are two parallel streams that run between earth and heaven. The stream of legalism is clear, sparkling, and pure, but its waters run so deep and furiously that no one can enter it without being drowned or smashed on the rocks of its harsh demands. The stream of antinomianism, by contrast, is relatively quiet and still, and crossing it seems easy and attractive. But its waters are so contaminated with poisons and pollutants that to try to cross it is also certain death. Both streams are uncrossable and deadly. One because of its impossible moral and spiritual demands, the other because of its moral and spiritual filth. But spanning those two deadly streams is the bridge of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the only passage from earth to heaven. The two streams lead to death because they are man's ways. The gospel leads to life because it is God's way." End quote. So the only viable alternative to legalism and antinomianism is the gospel, the message of Jesus rescuing us from the consequences of our sin. That's what Jesus has done. The Bible teaches that in response to our wretched and helpless condition, that God has shown us extraordinary mercy. He saw the condition we were in, and so God the Father sent his own Son Jesus to come to this earth and to rescue us from the consequences our sins deserve. Jesus did that by entering this world as a real human being, as one of us, then living a perfectly righteous life, and eventually by voluntarily dying on the cross in order to make atonement for our sins. So essentially, Jesus suffered the consequences for our sins so that we wouldn't have to. So to put it in the terms of sowing and reaping, you might say that we sowed sin, but Jesus stepped in, interrupting the process, as it were, and reaped the eternal punishment that our sins deserved. Now, keep in mind, this doesn't mean we won't ever have to face any consequences for sin in this life, since we do often, even as Christians, have to face ongoing consequences for sins we've committed in the past. But Jesus did pay for our sins in such a way that we won't have to face the eternal consequences our sins deserve. And yet, that's not all. Not only did Jesus reap the punishment our sins deserve, he also allows us to reap the rewards of his life of perfect righteousness. See, the Bible teaches that we're clothed with his righteousness, as it were, and have his righteous status transferred to us. So, to sum it up, Jesus reaps the consequences of the sin we sowed, while we get to reap the rewards of the righteous life that he sowed. I'd say it's a pretty good deal, right? So the great moral law of sowing and reaping isn't contradicted by the gospel. Rather, the gospel upholds the law of sowing and reaping. sin still has terrible consequences. And righteousness still has wonderful rewards. It's just that in the gospel, we're united with Jesus in such a way that he suffers for our sin while we benefit from his righteousness. Now, of course, in order for all this to go into effect, we have to put our trust in Jesus as our Savior. It's not automatic. Like, there's a response that's required on our part. Putting our trust in Jesus involves renouncing both the antinomian mentality of following our sinful desires as well as the legalistic mentality of earning God's favor through our moral accomplishments. And instead, we put our trust exclusively in Jesus to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And we surrender our lives to him. And the external evidence of us having done that is we spend our lives sowing to the Holy Spirit, to use the words Paul uses in verse 8 of our main passage. He writes, "For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Now understand that Paul's not teaching that we earn eternal life by sowing to the Spirit, but rather that a lifestyle of sowing to the Spirit demonstrates that we possess faith in Jesus. Sowing to the Spirit means that we live as the Holy Spirit leads us to live and thereby demonstrate that our faith in Jesus is genuine. Then moving on to verse 9, Paul shifts gears from warning his readers to encouraging them. He writes, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." Just as it's easy for someone to assume that their sin won't ever have consequences because those consequences aren't immediate, it's also easy for those of us who are trying to live for the Lord to be discouraged when the rewards for our service to the Lord are slow in coming. Many times we may not even see a lot of those rewards until we're with Jesus in glory. And yet Paul encourages us not to grow weary in doing good. Even though our good deeds may not always have an immediate payoff, that doesn't in any way mean that we won't eventually be rewarded for them. Instead, Paul assures us quite emphatically that in due season we will reap. We will reap if we do not give up. Imagine a young boy, with the help of his mother, planting some seeds in the garden bed behind his house. Let's say he plants a whole row of sunflower seeds. After that, the boy goes to bed that evening and wakes up the next morning. And when he wakes up, what do you think he might expect to see in the garden the very next day? He's probably expecting to see a whole row of sunflowers, right? And he might be confused and a bit disheartened when he looks out the window and only sees the dirt in the garden bed rather than the sunflowers he was expecting. Yet I imagine that his mom at that point would explain to him that it simply takes time for the sunflowers to grow. The seeds will produce sunflowers, but it just takes a few months for those sunflowers to become visible and to grow to their full maturity. In a similar way, we also can have absolute confidence that the good deeds we sow today will eventually receive an abundant reward. In due season, we will reap if we do not give up. So let me just encourage you, passing on the encouragement of our main passage, not to grow weary in doing good. You know, I've come to the conclusion that many, if not most, of the ways in which we can make the greatest gospel impact don't necessarily receive an immediate reward and aren't really glamorous at all. And at first glance, at least, can even appear to be rather mundane. For example, motherhood typically isn't very glamorous, yet I'm not sure I can think of anything that would have a greater long-term impact for the gospel than raising children who know and love the Lord and can spend their lives in faithful service to the Lord and teach their children to do the same. In addition, most of our efforts to share the gospel with people around us usually aren't very glamorous either. Recently, our church offered an evangelistic training course designed to equip the people of our church to meet with a non-Christian friend in order to go through the Gospel of John together. And basically providing a discussion resource that makes it very easy to do that with someone. And you know, it has been wonderful to hear story after story after story of people meeting together with friends and family and co-workers in order to do that. And yet, even though there's a lot of excitement around that, it's also true that there are times when we can be discouraged in our evangelistic efforts, particularly if the people, at least some of them that we're trying to reach out to, don't seem to be all that interested in the gospel. And sometimes we may even be tempted to question whether we're accomplishing anything by our efforts to share the gospel. And yet we know from Romans 1:16 that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. We also know from Isaiah 55:11 that God's word doesn't return to him empty, but always accomplishes what he desires. That means we have every reason to believe that the seeds of the gospel we plant today will bear fruit in people's lives tomorrow. Moreover, there are many ways in which we might minister to others, even just one another, within the context of this church. And many of these ways aren't glamorous either. And yet, they nevertheless have an enormous impact. Whether it's bringing a meal to someone who's in a situation where they could really use one, or maybe visiting someone who has difficulty physically getting to church, or simply writing a card or sending a text message. There are plenty of ways in which we can make an impact on others and have a ministry to them. And, of course, let's not forget the various volunteer roles that are needed on Sunday mornings, even to make this worship service possible. There are so many people, even today, but behind the scenes, working in ways that are not glamorous or highly visible, but are nevertheless critical for this worship service to even happen. And, you know, here's the thing about all these avenues of ministry that I've just mentioned. Here's my point with all of this. Not only do each of these things make a significant impact on others and bring glory to God, they'll also result in us receiving substantial rewards one day. These things, you know, motherhood, fatherhood, sharing the gospel, ministering to others that God brings into our lives, these things may not be outwardly glamorous. They might not result in us enjoying a high level of notoriety or recognition in this life. But you can count on the fact that these ministry efforts will not go unrewarded in the future. Even though we don't earn heaven, the Bible is clear that we do earn rewards in heaven. And this is how we do that. In the words of verse 9, it's by not growing weary of doing good, but instead remembering that in due season we will reap if we do not give up. And friends, not only will we reap, I believe we can expect to reap exponentially more than what we've sown. Even though we're not told the exact nature of the rewards we'll enjoy in heaven, we do know that they'll be unimaginably glorious and will make everything that we sacrificed in order to obtain those rewards seem insignificant in comparison. So just to get super practical here, take a moment and ask yourself how you might live differently in light of what we've seen in this passage about sowing and reaping. Specifically, what's one sinful habit that you need to stop doing today, with the understanding that it's going to have some serious consequences? And on the flip side, what's one worthwhile endeavor that you need to start doing today? Or maybe just start doing more than what you're currently doing, with the understanding that you'll be richly rewarded for it in the future. Perhaps those are two good questions that might be beneficial for you to think about and answer to yourself even before you leave here today, or at the very least sometime this afternoon. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. So what's one thing you need to stop doing and one thing you need to start doing? After that, Paul concludes this passage with a final exhortation in verse 10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So we're supposed to do good to every person we encounter, but especially to fellow Christians, knowing that we have a unique responsibility to them as members of the same spiritual family.